Good morning. Welcome to our morning worship service. Nice to have you with us today. We've got some announcements. Hannah leaves for college this week. Several others have already left, so please remember them in prayer. Eric leaves for the military, so please remember him. Next time we see him, he's going to be having a uniform on. Yeah, I'm probably short hair too. Not as short as mine. But please remember them. Many others are already back at different campuses. Alan, we're not going to have a video today. Alan's taking Kiki back to Wellesley. So they're on the road. And many others. Michael's back. Liana, I'm assuming, is in Liberty. So please remember, I'm afraid I'm going to forget somebody. I know there's a bunch of them going every which direction. So we need to pray for them. Christian's back. We're glad to see him again. And Damara is with him. We're glad to see her. So welcome. Some announcements that we might make. Next Sunday, I believe we will continue to meet at 9:30. But somewhere we need to get into a little later time because it's going to start getting cooler. And so I believe we'll try 10:30 the first Sunday in September. Okay? September we'll go 10:30. Maybe by October we'll be inside. We'll see. We're trying. We're working on that. Yeah, by the way, a church in China in Beijing that Alex goes to, the government wouldn't let them use their $1 million building. They let them buy it, but they wouldn't let them use it, lock the door on them. So they met outside in the park, in the snow, and were singing in the snow. So I saw a video of that. I don't know if we'll do that or not, but we hope we'll be back in the building. Hope we'll be singing again fairly soon. If we don't get a real spike from the students returning, We may go inside a little faster than we originally thought. So anyway, those are some announcements. I do have another announcement. We're going to have the Lord's Supper tonight. We haven't had the Lord's Supper since March. That's the longest I've ever been without the Lord's Supper, you know, decades. And it's going to be a little different. The reason we've waited is we now have a different way of doing the Lord's Supper. We ordered these, and they took a long time to come in. The wafer is on top, and the juice is on the bottom. So everybody gets an individual one. We don't pass anything, and you open it up. So we'll probably use these the next couple of times because we paid for them. And we waited for them. And so we got to use them. So anyway, you need to be semi-coordinated so you don't slop the juice all over you. And so, again, the wafer's on the top and the juice is on the bottom. So that is in process for tonight. And we will put off Hosea because I thought we haven't. I just decided this yesterday. We haven't had the Lord's Supper so long. I just want to focus on the death of Christ. I think we all need that. So we'll have a message just focusing on our Lord and His death. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started today. Father, thank you and praise you that we can meet again. Thank you for those that are out and thank you for those that love us and are praying for us at home. Thank you for those that will be joining us on the internet. And thank you for the students that are gone or are going. And for others, young people that are going. We pray for them. We ask your good hand upon them. And pray for your working mightily in them and through them. Protecting them and working in their lives greater than any of us could know. And Father, may they be better than we are, this next generation. at living for you, loving you, and serving you. Now bless this service and every part of it. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll have scripture reading at this time.
Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 5. Read Nehemiah chapter 5. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren the Jews. For there were that said, "We are sons and our daughters are many, therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live." Some also there were that said, "We have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy corn because of the famine." There were also that said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that our own lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we begin bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, "You extract usury, every one of his brother," and I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, "We after our ability have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will you even sell your brethren, or shall they be sold unto us?" Then held they their peace, and found nothing to answer. Also I said, "It is not good that you do. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God, because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I likewise, and my brethren, and my servants, might extract of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses. Also the hundredth part of the money, and of the corn, the wine, and the oil that you have extracted of them." Then they said, "We will restore them, and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest." Then I called the priest, and took an oath of them, that they should do according to this promise. Also I shook my lap, and said, "So God shake out every man from his house, and from his labor, that perform not this promise. Even thus shaken out and emptied." And all the congregation said amen and praised the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be the governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 2nd and 30th year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did I, because of the fear of God. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall, neither brought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, besides those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was one oxen, six choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared before me, and once in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people.
Thank you, Dave. Well, let's look at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, if we may. As we move forward in this powerful gospel, this is not an unknown miracle of the Lord. Most of us have heard it preached on before, or maybe taught it ourselves. The healing of the paralytic. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record it. There's some things you see in Mark only. Jesus called him son, which implies to me that he must have been fairly young. Most 30-year-olds don't call someone older than them son. So he must have been a fairly young man. Matthew adds, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. Not that he added that, but he recorded that. And the others don't record that particular thing. And I believe it's Mark. I can't remember whether it's Mark or Matthew that records he was carried by four people. The rest don't. So there's a lot for connecting these stories with the different Gospels as you telling the same story. An awful lot here. And let's begin reading in verse 17. And we'll go down to verse 26. As we seek to glean from this section the lessons God has for us and challenges he has for us today. Luke 5, 17. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who were come out of every town of Galilee. There's an awful lot of towns in Galilee. And there were Pharisees and teachers from every one of them. And Judea. A whole bunch of towns in Judea, right? It must have been pretty crowded in that on that occasion. And Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal them. So there's quite a crowd coming from quite a distance. And now we see that Jesus' ministry is attracting national attention, not just regional attention. And the authorities are now there to investigate. And behold, men brought in a bed, a man who was taken with palsy. This was probably more like a mat, right? Not a bed like we think about. And they sought means to bring him in, to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he, that's Jesus, saw their faith, that's the four men who were carrying him and his own faith, because if you had four people lowering you down through the ceiling, it would take a little bit of faith to let them do that. And so I believe it's all five of them's faith. When he saw their faith, he said to them, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why reason ye in your hearts? Which is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, I say to thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go to your house. And immediately he arose before them, took up that on which he lay, and departed. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, we've seen strange things today. And some Bibles translate that a little bit different. We've never seen it in this fashion. all that kind of stuff. Okay. Close readers of the Gospels remember that this account's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And close readers of the Gospels will notice that the different Gospels, they're following chronologically, basically, the order, but sometimes they interrupt that and do things topically or theologically. They put things together for a theological reason. They weren't as interested in chronology all the time as we are. And, of course, they get the basic chronology, but there is a grouping sometimes that you see. They leave something out or they put things together because there is a message that they want. They're selecting material to paint a picture and to present a message. Paul in Colossians calls Luke the beloved physician. So the writer of Luke and Acts was a medical doctor. And G. Campbell Morgan, in his book, The Miracles of Christ, and if you've never read that, it's an excellent book. It's a book on the miracles of Christ, but it's actually entitled The Great Physician. Some of you have his commentary on the four Gospels, but this is separate from that. It's called The Great Physician. And so certainly G. Campbell Morgan considered Jesus the great physician. And Jesus himself in Luke chapter 5 verse 31 that we will look at in a future message, Lord willing, refers to himself as a physician. He says, though when they're criticizing him for hanging out with Matthew and the tax collectors and sinners, Jesus says, they that are well need not a physician, but they that are sick. And I am come to not call the righteous, but sinners to repent. So here's why I'm hanging out with sinners. Doctors belong with sick people. And I'm a physician of the soul. So what is Luke doing here as he presents Luke chapter 5? Let's just stick with chapter 5 for a moment. He's mixing up some medicine for troubled souls. There probably are some people here, I won't name them, that are old enough to remember when doctors had pharmacies in their own office. Anybody remember that? Or am I the only one? Linda does. Ann does. Good, Ann's a nurse. I grew up in Chillicothe, Ohio, and in the 50s, I was a little kid, and there was a physician, I believe it's 2nd Street, I can't remember the number of the street, it's where the Majestic Theater is, for those of you that know Chillicothe, first paved street in Chillicothe, and in Chillicothe is an old town, but Dr. Richard Counts had an old brick double wide, and one side of it functioned as his office. And the waiting room was where the living room used to be, and then off to the side was a pharmacy, his own pharmacy. And there were just rows and rows of bottles with different liquids in them. He'd make his own cough medicine, and other kind of stuff that he'd grind up with a pestle and mortar. And then he'd put them in these little envelopes and grind it all up, mix it all together, stick it in the envelope, and you'd take it home. Does anybody remember that besides me? You do. Okay. Dr. Counts was born in 1910, and he probably went to med school in the 30s. So he was probably trained with people who did medicine in the first part of the 20th century. And so he was a modern doctor. He had a fine, large house in Chillicothe that I'd been in for, in social things with other teenagers. He had a really neat sports car. Every time I went, he had a different one. But he retained some of the old ways. And And I remember that I was fascinated by that pharmacy and fascinated by what he was doing in there. Now, Luke is mixing up some medicine for spiritually ill people. And he's selecting these stories in the right proportions to give the particular medicine that Theophilus needed and that you and I need. Because remember, he said there's many other things Jesus did. And John did the same thing. So Luke selected and John selected. And our case is too serious for any physician except Jesus to handle. Boy, that's pretty shocking, isn't it? Doctors often refer you up to somebody else because they're not capable of handling your case. There's nobody beyond Jesus. He's the ultimate physician. And there's a chain of events here that's going on. You and I are running like fish from a net. We're running from the great physician. And then we have spiritual leprosy. And now we have spiritual paralysis. It's a pretty bad case. So each of these stories can be and should be looked at individually, but we should kind of get the flow of the argument as Luke presents his multiple spiritual lessons here. So quickly, there are several things I want you to take away with you this morning and let the God speak to you this morning. Number one, the greatness of the depravity and incorrigibility of mankind's spiritual condition. We are depraved of heart, running from the gospel like fish from a net. We have leprosy of the soul covered from head to toe with an advanced case. And we have a paralysis of the will. Just as that man was paralyzed physically and couldn't come to Jesus on his own, he was that paralyzed. Had to be brought. We have a case of serious spiritual paralysis. What was wrong with that man physically is part of a picture of what's wrong with the human race spiritually. Harry Arnside put it this way. The palsy pictures the helplessness of the sinner. We are beyond all human help. And William Kelly, the Plymouth Brethren writer, says another form in which sin is set forth, not so much in its defiling influence, but in the impotence it produces, in man's total powerlessness under it. Sinful man is not only defiled and defiling, but also has no strength. What is that Bible verse in Romans 5? For when we were still powerless or without strength, King James says, Christ died for the ungodly. And R.K. Hughes, a modern writer, says, the real paralytics that day were the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Have you ever thought about that? Those people should have been directing traffic to Jesus. They were the religious leaders. But instead, they jump to conclusions. They're getting their exercise jumping to conclusions, aren't they? Talk about snap judgment. I don't think they waited 2 seconds before they said, this man's a blasphemer. They didn't think it through. They didn't even try to think it through. All they can do is find fault And there's no objectivity here at all displayed, not even for a moment. I've been on, I don't remember how many ordination councils I've been on. An ordination council is where pastors and elders and other religious leaders come together to examine someone to see if they're fit for the ministry. And I don't know how many mission board meetings I've been in where we're examining someone to see if we were going to take them on as on our mission board. I've done it, I don't even know how many times, with other men. I can't remember any time where I didn't want someone to pass. Every time I've had, I want this person to do well. I always pray if there's a problem, Lord, show it, because you don't need people in the ministry that are going to hurt themselves and others. But every time I've been there, I'm rooting for the person. I want them to do well. Wouldn't that be your reaction? These people, they wanted Jesus to fail. You understand what's going on here? They weren't saying, maybe he's the Messiah. We got to really check this out closely. We really got to think this through. They wanted him to fail. And they put the worst possible construction they could on his words immediately. Immediately. No one said, you know, that sounds a little bad. That sounds a little heretical. Sounds a little blasphemous. But maybe he's just saying it like the prophet Nathan said to David, the Lord's put away your sin, you'll not die. None of that. Nobody even said, well, maybe we better give him the benefit of the doubt here. No. G. Campbell Morgan said, it's the first occasion on record in the ministry of our Lord which we're told that he declared a man's sins forgiven. First time. By the way, he made a habit of doing that, right? Remember that woman in the Pharisee's house that cried on his feet, washed his feet with her hair? Dried them with her hair? Now, my wife's done a lot of things for me, but she's never dried my feet with her hair. But that woman was deeply repentant, right? Deeply repentant. And he said, you know, Jesus talked very seriously. Here's sins which are many are forgiven. And he told that woman in front of everybody, your sins, plural, and she had boatloads of sins, your sins are forgiven. That's chapter 7. So Jesus is making a is going to make a habit of this, but this is the first time we see him doing it. Laidlaw wrote on Luke 5, surely they've caught him now, speaking unadvisedly with their lips. Boy, they were saying, oh, we've got him. And Alexander McLaren said, some noses are keen to smell stenches and dull to perceive fragrance. And another said, these men listen with only critical ears and watch with critical eyes and are ready to take up anything they deem contrary to the law and make formal charge of it. Do you know anybody like that? They're looking for something they can charge a Christian with. And they're looking for something. Anything they can catch, some contradiction in their life, some contradiction in anything. And you know what's going on? It's that hypercritical lack of openness to the truth sometimes comes from a person's philosophy or their politics or their religion or something else. Jesus called these people blind guides. Blind guides. And he said they shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. So they don't only not go in themselves, their teaching blinds other people who follow them. And so they jump to conclusions. They're not reflecting at all. They're quick on the draw. We all know people like that. Charles Spurgeon said, maybe someone doesn't like the sermon. Or the 4th of July. Not as bad as Tommy Wonderly from the balcony tossing a firecracker over the congregation of 500 people when I was a kid. At least we're outside. Spurgeon said, sin is worse than palsy. Sin in the heart is worse than paralysis of every muscle. Now, paralysis of every muscle is a horrible thing. Some of you remember Ernest Mingus, who used to come to prayer meeting here. And you know what he died with. Can't pull it out. Lou Gehrig's disease. And he loved to come to prayer meeting. So when he couldn't come anymore, we said, we're going to bring prayer meeting to you. And we drove up to Jacksonville, where he lived. And at the end, Ernest was in his bed. He couldn't move anything. He was just laying there. But there's some, Spurgeon says, sin is worse than palsy. Sin in the heart is worse than the paralysis of every muscle. Intellectual error, he said, generally springs from an unrenewed heart. There are people who are eagle-eyed for a problem in somebody else, but they're blind and as a bat for their own problems, right? So the greatness of the depravity and incorrigibility of mankind is pictured here. Both by the running from the net and the pictures, fish running from the net, pictures men running from the gospel, the leprosy, and the paralysis that's pictured are all supposed to be in some way seen together. John Wayne's last Western, I think it was The Shootist. And Jimmy Stewart's the doctor there that tells him, you have cancer, advanced. So you might remember that line. If you don't like Westerns, you might not. You have cancer, advanced. And then Jimmy Stewart said, I'm not as brave as you. And then he basically gave his version of suicide by cop. Only in this occasion, suicide by shootout. And John Wayne took him up on that. But I'll never forget that line. You have cancer, it's advanced. And what we're describing here, if you get the picture, people are running from God like fish from a net. Their sin is affecting every part of themselves, and they're paralyzed when it comes to moving towards God. That's pretty bad, isn't it? That was you. That was me. And apart from God's grace, it would still be. So the greatness of the depravity and incorrigibility of mankind's spiritual condition. Second, the greatness of our responsibility and opportunity to get needy people to Jesus. They're not going to come on their own. They can't. We can't believe for them. We can't repent for them. But we can do what we can to get them to Jesus, just like those four. This is a very important, challenging application here. He did not come on his own. He could not come on his own. He was carried by others. Isn't that what verse 18 and 19 say? And now is our window of opportunity to do what we can to bring people to Jesus. And let's ask ourselves this question. Who am I trying to get to Jesus right now who's paralyzed to come on their own? Have you ever been a pallbearer with a going uphill in a graveyard on a slippery day? And there's six of you and you're trying to get that casket uphill and hoping nobody trips. And the person in the casket can't help you. They are literally dead weight. Isn't that the way non-Christians are? Isn't that the way you were? We were dead weight. We had no inners. No real inners. And the clearer the gospel got, the less interest we had. But who are we right now trying to carry to Jesus who are paralyzed? And I'm talking about giving him the gospel. I'm talking about praying for him. If you're praying for him, you're helping carry him to Jesus, right? There's no point in talking to men about God if you don't talk to God about men. It doesn't work. Who are we praying for that they'll come, God will work in their hearts so they'll come to repentance and faith? And who are we witnessing to? Those are big questions, right? And it's not that we pray for them but don't witness to them, or we witness to them and we don't pray for them. The point is what? We do both as much as we can. Because they can't come on their own. And God has ordained the church as the means that He will use to reach other people. Remember Augustine? Or really, Augustine? You know, people say St. Augustine is in Florida. Really pronounce his name Augustine. But he had a godly mother and a bishop, I can't remember which one now, said, it's impossible that the child of such prayers and tears should be lost. Probably most of us owe our salvation to our parents' prayers or somebody else's prayers. And we, salvation's from faith to faith, from my faith to your, you believe because somebody else who believed tells you. But who are we praying for to be specifically saved? George MacDonald wrote a whole book on the miracles of Christ, and he lists several miracles where other people prayed for other people, and God heard them. The official son in John 4, daughter of the Syrophoenician woman, Matthew 15. The centurion servant, Matthew 8. Those are three people that were healed because somebody prayed for them. They weren't praying for themselves to be healed, they're praying for somebody else to be healed. And he lists the paralytic as number four. This was a wordless prayer, right? These four guys carrying him in, dropping him down through the ceiling. They didn't say a word, but it's pretty obvious what they wanted. And five, a man deaf and dumb was brought to Jesus, Mark 7, and a man blind in Bethsaida was brought to Jesus. And they besought him to touch him. Who are we bringing to Jesus through our prayers? Who are we taking the gospel to people? The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. God uses the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. And one of my favorite pictures of Paul is Acts 17:17. He's in Athens alone. I remember when I came to Athens alone, but I wasn't given the gospel to my shame. I was interested in other things. Back in 1968. But Paul, when he was in Athens in Acts 17:17, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with devout persons, and in the marketplace daily with them that met with him. He's on the job. Nobody's watching. He's there by himself. He's doing what he can in the marketplace. He doesn't say, well, I'll wait till next Saturday for the next synagogue meeting. So the love of these four men for their friend is an amazing thing. They spent time, expense, and effort to get him to Jesus. By the way, somebody had to repair that roof. That was expense. And Scroggie said their desire stirred their ingenuity. They didn't come and say, "Oh, there's a crowd. We'll have to come back some other day." They didn't give up easily. I give up easily sometimes, don't you? You try a little bit to get somebody to Jesus, and, well, must not be the right time. They made an opportunity. Maybe there's somebody here, you said, "You know, I know a lot of Christians, but no one's ever talked to me about my soul. And I don't know anybody's praying for me. Seems like nobody cares about me, even in the church." All right, God's given you four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read them. Let them carry you to Jesus. If nobody else will. Third, we see in this the greatness of the priority and necessity of forgiveness of sins over any and all other needs. Jesus forgave this man before he healed them. And he actually says in Matthew's Gospel, "Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven." I know you can't move, but you got a lot to be happy about. If your sins are forgiven, your biggest problem has been taken care of. Now, if you go to an emergency room and you've been in a car wreck, and you got a broken arm, broken leg, broken ribs, but you've got a punctured artery, what are they going to do? It's called, is it triage? Is that the term for it? What are they? I forget the term. They're going to prioritize your, come on, some of you nurses, help me out here. What is it? Yeah, they're going to prioritize your injuries. So if you got a broken toe, they're not going to work on that and let you bleed to death. They're going to deal with the worst things first and put the others off if they have to. So, the most serious thing to Jesus was what? Not his paralysis. And by the way, I believe myself that that man knew it was his most serious thing too. And I can't prove this. Many have taught it this way, and I think they're right. I think this man's conscience was troubling him. He probably knew something about himself that his friends didn't know. You know, we all know some things about ourselves other people don't know, right? We all know some things about ourselves that Christians don't know that are dealing with us, or our friends and family don't know that aren't dealing with us. And sometimes those are the things that are just eating at our conscience. And I think this man had that. And he might have even been paralyzed because of a fall, doing something bad, you know, maybe trying to break in somebody's house or whatever. But he, I think, had a problem that he knew only to himself. And he's willing to be brought, but the closer he gets, I think he was more afraid. He'll turn me away, he'll expose me, and he'll say, "You're not fit to be healed," something like that. Because to him, his heart problem was the biggest thing. And Jesus dealt with the most pressing need, the greatest need first. "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And I think that relieved all of that agony, inner agony that he kept to himself. The primary need of every person on this planet is to have their sins forgiven. That's why the church is not optional. The church is essential. It's more essential than hospitals. It's more essential than doctors. It's more essential than any kind of business or meatpacking people or anything else. It is essential. Why? in our present time, if you get COVID, you're only 99%, you got a 99% chance of not dying. Right? How many people on this planet are headed for hell apart from Christ? Weren't you headed there too? You had no chance. You had no options. You're going to die and go to hell and be there forever. Who is it that deals with that problem in the world? The church. We're it. God has no other program for dealing with this problem. It's the church. The church is very important. And it's very important for us to know it. What is the distinctive thing that the church has to offer the world, that Christianity has to offer the world, that other religions don't? Forgiveness of sins. Do you think the Marxists know anything about forgiveness? Forget that. Do you think Islam knows anything about forgiveness? Forget that. They don't get that. The church is the place. We are the people who have the message of forgiveness. Why? Because Jesus has the message of forgiveness. And if a person doesn't have $1 billion, oh, I want to make $1 billion, or I want to achieve this goal in life, or I want to accomplish this great feat, and you're so anxious for that, you can't think about anything else. This man was more anxious, I believe, for pardon than for healing. And have we heard Jesus say this to us? Have we really heard Him? Knowing that He knows our sins better than we know them? Your sins are forgiven. And do we know we're forgiven not because we feel forgiven? Do we know we're forgiven even before we have any evidence at all that we're forgiven except His Word? Are we taking His Word for our condition, not our feelings or our circumstances? Merle Tenney said, "Our Lord began with the man's spiritual need, which was greater than his physical need." Now, Jesus doesn't answer every prayer. He's not a genie. You know, you get 3 wishes. He's not a genie. He's Lord. But He's the Lord who is the Lamb of God that does what? Takes away the sin of the world. Spurgeon, I have 6 messages by Charles Spurgeon on this section. He must have loved this section. But in one of them, he describes Jesus saying this to this man when He says, "Your sins are forgiven." Your youthful sins, your manhood sins, your sins before palsy laid hold of you, your sins of murmuring since you've been on that bed, put them together in one mass, and though they be as multitudinous as the stars of heaven and the sands of the seashore, son, your sins are forgiven you. Jesus is the great forgiver. And He forgives us while we're still palsied. He forgives us while we're still suffering from the results of sins we've done. And He has an authority to do it. The Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins. It's His business to do it. It's His joy to do it. It's His glory to do it. He does it publicly. He does it permanently. He's got the credentials to do it. He's the only one that can do it. And He does it. And He's doing it. And it's a gift that lasts for eternity. In Ephesians it says, "In Him, in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us." Boy, if you get nothing, get that, right? So the greatness of the priority and necessity of forgiveness over any of the other needs of mankind. And that was the church's message in Acts. They were preaching the forgiveness of sins through Jesus. Acts 5:31, Acts 13:38, 39 to 41, Acts 26:15 to 18. They took that message and ran with it and proclaimed it. Fourth, the greatness of the identity and the authority of Jesus. He's got authority on earth to forgive sins. He's got authority to banish any physical problem. He's got authority to do everything and anything he wants to do. All authority. He's got all authority, according to Matthew 28. And Michael Redding said this of Jesus in this section: we cannot come to the miracles of Christ until we come to the miracle of Christ himself. Christ's miracles seem ridiculous to anyone who cannot believe that Christ is miraculous. You got a problem with miracles? You got a problem with Jesus. He is the miracle. That's what he's trying to get at in John 6. Now, Jesus does not evade or dodge or walk back his statement, your sins are forgiven. Politicians are always walking stuff back, right? Because they're always eating toenails, because they're always sticking their foot in their mouth. But Jesus doesn't walk back on this. He deliberately and publicly lays claim to have authority to forgive sins. It's his divine prerogative. He is dispensing pardon. And so Jesus says in verse 22, after he reads their hearts, why reason ye in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, watch this! I say to you, rise, take up your bed and walk. The act which the eyes are able to see proves the reality of the other act which eyes can't see. Nobody could see those sins disappearing, but they could sure see that man walking. Clearly, they are faced with God in the flesh. He can read their thoughts. Only God can do that. He can will the paralysis to be gone, and he can pardon sin. God is in this place, and we knew it not, was the right response. But instead, they got into a head game. He enabled the hard thing to show the even harder thing, one writer said. What's harder, heal a paralyzed person or forgive a sinful person? Well, obviously, that's the harder thing. And Jesus is very clearly saying, I'm not just a teacher or a prophet or a miracle worker. I'm the Savior, incarnate God. I'm not a human infringing on divine prerogatives. I'm the God-man Messiah exercising my prerogatives. And he's dealing with all this in a very royal and divine way. He sees faith. He sees unbelief. He heals the pardon. And then he makes commands on the one that's healed. Take up your bed and walk. So the marvelous greatness of the identity and authority of Jesus is very clearly here. And that one, he's willing to save. He has authority to forgive. He's got that authority and he still has it. One of the most amazing miracles that's parallel to this is in Acts 3 and 4. Remember that crippled man was 40 years old, never walked once in his life? And Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give it to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, rise and walk. And the people all ran to him, and he said, why are you looking at us as if we did something? Jesus did it. So you have that parallel miracle there after our Lord's ascension. Fifth, the greatness of our responsibility, not only to believe our Lord's pronouncements about the good, our new condition, but to obey his commands. Yes, we're supposed to believe the gospel, but we're also to submit ourselves to the word of Jesus. So that man, Jesus said, I say to you, arise, take up your couch, and go into your house. If you've seen that movie, The Chosen, it's a series. They show this miracle, and the guy's laying there, and he starts wiggling his toes. And then all of a sudden, he can get up and walk. It's quite dramatic. But notice what it says in our text. I say to thee, arise, take up your couch, and go into your house. And immediately he arose before them, took up that on which he laid, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. Glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, we've seen strange things today. Spurgeon pictures this guy getting up and walking to the glory of God, and he says, he set one foot down to God's glory. He plants the other to the same note. He walks to the glory of God. He carries his bed to the glory of God. He moves his whole body to the glory of God. He speaks, he shouts, he leaps to the glory of God. He went on his way glorifying God. Sixth and last, the greatness of our certainty as to the reality and validity of the Christian message. What does verse 24 say? The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. What did Theophilus want? Luke 1, 3 to 4, certainty about the things that are believed among us. And Luke is writing this so that Theophilus and people like Theophilus might not remain in the halfway house between faith and belief, which is doubt. Jesus came to deliver us from unbelief and doubt so that we might give glory to God. What does the book of Hebrews say? Turn with me to Hebrews 2 and I'll be closing out here. Hebrews 2. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, that's the law, how shall we escape if we neglect, now underline what he says, so what great salvation, which at first was spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness with signs, wonders, diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. We have a great salvation. And we've seen the greatness of our depravity and incorrigibility. We've seen the greatness of our responsibility to bring others to Jesus. We've seen the greatness of the priority of a necessity of forgiveness of sins. There's nothing else going on this planet more important than people believing the gospel. Nothing. The whole thing is to get that done. The greatness of the identity and authority of our Lord Jesus. He is God in the flesh. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. He has that authority. And the greatness of our responsibility, not only to believe what our Lord pronounces, but about our new condition, but obey His commandments because of it, and bring Him the glory as we do it. And the greatness of the certainty of the reality that we have in Jesus Christ. You know what's really going on in the world? The lie and the truth. Constantly, every generation. Isn't that how the Bible presents it? Satan's a liar from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth. So you're either under the lie or you're under the truth, and those things are constantly going on, not just during elections. They're going on all the time. All the time. Constantly. We live in a world filled with falsehood. They're spinning it out every day. More falsehood. More lies. That's not new. But in that world of falsehood is God's truth. And they tell lies about Jesus. They tell lies about Christianity. They tell lies about the gospel. How many people are deeply affected by those lies? They don't even examine it to see if it's true. And let me say something about Christianity. It's done an awful lot of good in the world besides forgiveness. Our message is forgiveness in Christ Jesus, but Jesus didn't just pronounce forgiveness. There was some other goodness, other good things that happened. The guy could get up and walk. How many hospitals, how many orphanages have atheists started? You know any? The Marxists always promised people a better life. Have they ever given it? Ever? They've given themselves a better life. I was reading a French guy. He was into Marxism his whole life, and he got close to those people, and he was really into their thing. And then he said, you know, I gave up on it. They didn't care about the people. They just cared about getting in a position for themselves. That's what I found out in 1970 in our country. The con is on. The lie is on. People are believing it. People are coming under it. The only deliverance is the truth. And Jesus said the truth will set you free, right? Not the truth about who you should vote for or who's the best president. What's the real truth that sets people free? The truth about Jesus, right? Alexander McLaren said on this passage, the lives of his disciples are full of faults, but they should, and in a measure, do witness to the reality of his gifts of forgiveness and conquest of sin. He, that's Jesus, has done more to restore strength to humanity paralyzed for good than all the would-be physicians put together have done. I believe he's absolutely right. People don't believe that today. Christianity is so slandered. And John Laidlaw, the Scottish theologian, wrote about 100 years ago, he said, power to overcome sin, to assuage, and finally overcome the effects of sin, is the best witness to our Savior's right to forgive it. Why did Jesus work this miracle of healing on the paralytic? He tells us himself, not only or chiefly for the man's sake, but that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. In other words, to put this on a broad and public scale, the physical and social results of Christianity, though in their own degree inferior or second to its spiritual power, are the patent proofs of its reality because they flow from that power. Jesus Christ has come into the world of morally sick and paralyzed man. He's proclaimed the gospel of pardon and peace with God. He sealed his claim to the rightful, effectual proclamation of it by saying with effect to our sin-sick humanity, arise and walk. Christianity has changed the face of even the civilized world. It's elevated women, freed the slave, repressed public cruelty, promoted constitutional government, spread the blessings of light and liberty wherever it's come, built hospitals, refuge, asylums, institutions unknown to the world without and before Christ. This is a great power, but it is the issue and proof of something greater. If that greater thing were not real and valid, these truly great results had never been affected by it. The visible and manifest benefits witness to the source of something deeper than themselves. And that is the gospel of forgiveness. I trust and hope everyone here has believed that gospel. And you know in your own life you're living differently. You're not perfect. You're not sinless, but you're living differently than before. And someday, I want you to think about this. Someday, we're going to see all the results. Not on the evening news, because they won't tell you the truth. Not in the newspaper, not in the magazine. But when Jesus comes, we'll see the real results of the gospel. I'm going to talk about that a little bit tonight when we have the Lord's Supper. Hope you'll come back for that. Father, thank you for what we've looked at today. If anyone has not yet repented of their sins and believed in Christ for their own need and their own self, we pray something said today might draw them to Jesus. He's done it for others. He's forgiven others. Others who had great sin that actually caused great affliction in their life and trouble for themselves and others. He can forgive us. He's gone to the cross so he could do it. We celebrate that at the Lord's Supper. May each of us believe it deep in our hearts and be freed from that bondage of being unforgiven, unjustified, unsanctified, unsaved. In Jesus' name, amen.